Job 35 begins Elihu's third speech. 36 is the beginning of his fourth speech to Job. This is God's word. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty, but no one says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the nights, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?' There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now because he's not punished in his anger nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He's mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. And if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction, and he opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad land where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches, but you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we are in Job chapter 35 and the third speech that Elihu makes to Job. And he makes four speeches, and they're called monologues because there's no dialogue. There's no response back, though he asked for at least once. And in the first speech, we saw Elihu speaking with some compassion to Job, even though he was angry with him. He says, "Speak, for I desire to justify you." And that's how he ended that speech. His tone seems to change in the second speech, because at the end he says, "Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. He adds rebellions to his sin." And now we come to the third speech. And at the end of the third speech, he says again, Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. And that's how he closed the second speech. He said, Job multiplies his words against God. But then in the fourth speech, and we're just going to begin part of that this day, there's more again of the softening of the tone of compassion, as he again tells Job how God uses suffering to discipline his people. One thing I would encourage you to listen for and to observe in our text this morning is this theme of exalt. Look up. magnify, behold. And one thing Elihu is pointing out over and over to Job here is that God transcends and is above us. We're down here, and we need to look up and behold him and magnify the Lord, even in suffering. So let's begin here with his third speech, chapter 35. And in the first three verses, he summarizes Job's position as he understands it. He understands that Job thinks he's right. So he does this by asking several rhetorical questions. Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? And so Elihu wants an affirmative there. That's what Job thinks. And then verse 3, for you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? So he's saying to Job, you know, you are wrong. You think you're righteous before God. You've defended your innocence and righteousness, but Job, you're wrong, and you've been accusing God of treating you unjustly. And so in that sense, he's assuming that Job must think he's more righteous than God. Well, if you look back at chapter 9 and verse 2 of Job, you will see Job answering, it's Bildad, I believe, and he makes this statement, Job does, in Job 9:2. Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Job doesn't think he's more righteous than God. He doesn't even think a man can approach God's righteousness. He's questioning here in one sense, how can a man be righteous before God? And we can't in ourselves. It's only through another, through Jesus Christ. But by asking that question back in our text, when Elihu says, do you think your righteousness is more than God's, he's kind of already sending out a reproof, a rebuke of Job in this area. Even before he started his answer in verse 4, he's already with these questions kind of reproving Job. In verse 3, Job assumes that God... let's just read it again. He says, what advantage will be for you? What profit if you sinned more? And again, Job assumed that God blesses those who fear him and keep his ways, which exactly is what happened. We read that in chapter 1, that God had blessed Job, that he was the greatest man in the East, that he feared God, walked uprightly, shunned evil. And so he understood that. But in that same chapter 9, where he's answering Bildad, and he says, no, I don't know, you know, who can approach God and his righteousness? But he says this in 9:22, it is all one, therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. And, you know, in Job's perspective, that's what it looked like. And Elihu takes that complaint that Job makes, that stating what he's seeing, what he's observing, and he's assuming that Job thinks, yeah, it doesn't matter if I sin or not before God. And he makes it sound rather scandalous with that question. And it also will kind of give a tone of orthodoxy and reasonableness to Elihu's answers. Well, let's go on. He begins his answer to Job in this third speech in verse 5. Actually, 4. He says, I'll answer you and your companions with you. Who are Job's companions? Who's he answering? He thinks Job is done wickedly. He stated that very clearly. So who are his companions? Well, we might think it are the three friends, because Elihu is angry with them as well for not being able to answer Job. And they have shown a wickedness in their own part. But if you turn back to chapter 34, one of Elihu's speeches here, 34 verses 7 and 8, notice what he says about Job. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? There's probably quite a crowd around at this time, but Elihu's thinking Job's wicked, and so he's including anyone who else is acting wickedly, and I'm going to answer you and your companions with you. Verse 5 and 6, look to the heavens, he says. Look up and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against God? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? And then you could swing the pendulum to the other side. Verse 7, if you're righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Well, first off, in verses 5 and 6, Elihu puts Job's sin in perspective. And if we leave aside his application, whether he's right or wrong about Job sinning, if we just apply that, put our own self in that spot. If do my sins, where do they put me in place of God? Where's the perspective here? And he's pointing to the heavens. And he's referring to God's abode. He's referring to God himself. Obviously, the heavens are higher than any man. And no matter how many multitudes of transgressions that I could commit, or you could commit, what does he say? Elihu's saying, what does that do against the Most High? Are you hurting God by sinning? Often you hear somebody who's angry with God, and I don't believe in God, and they're defiant. They'll just live a vagrant, awful, horrific, sinful life. Like, they're getting back at God. Does that hurt God? Does that lower God? Does that lessen God? Not a bit. And it's not that God overlooks and ignores and winks at sin, but that doesn't distress God. And then, in verses 7 and 8, he goes to the other side. Well, what if you're acting righteous? Does our righteousness profit God? What does that do to him? Well, if you go back to chapter 22 of Job in verses 2 and 3, this is Eliphaz speaking to Job, and he says in 22 verse 2, can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you're righteous? Well, I think Eliphaz has got some truth probably there, but a lot of things wrong with that idea. On the one hand, man's righteousness does not profit God. It's not like God gets value out of my righteousness. No amount of good works that you or I could do adds anything to God. But I do believe the scripture teaches God is pleased when we trust him. And when that trust is demonstrated by doing what he tells us, good works, obeying his law, then that's pleasing to God. And yet, what I do doesn't like build God up or anything like that. But what I do does affect me, and it affects others. What you do affects yourself and affects others. You can't help but have that happen because that's how God has designed his world. In the third commandment, the one on not bound on the graven images, he elaborates there and he says that he visits the iniquity of fathers upon the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but shows mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. We don't sin in a vacuum. You think, well, it won't matter what I do because it won't hurt anybody else. That's simply not true. Bitterness can spread like a root that just goes deep in the ground and spreads. We don't sin in a vacuum. Sin hardens our heart. The deceitfulness of sin hardens our heart. And when our heart gets hardened, we're hardened towards others. It weakens us. Sin weakens us. We think, well, I'm doing it. I'm in charge. No, sin weakens us and damages us, and it weakens and damages those around us. God is not dependent on us for anything. He doesn't need anything from us, but he does want us to trust him. And that trust is always lived out. Faith works. He wants us to trust him. And that kind of action, trusting God, living by his way, will also affect others and not just ourselves. Elihu's trying to show that there's value in upright behavior without conceding that man's conduct adds anything to God. Going on in verses 9 and 10, Elihu says, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out, those who are oppressed. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty, the one who's oppressing them, the tyrant. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? Job is said, and he's noted, he's observed, that the wicked oppress the poor. He observes this in chapter 24 of Job. He says, yeah, the wicked oppress the poor. And this is a quote from chapter 24. Yet God does not change them or charge them with wrong. Now, Job is simply stating what the psalmist states in Psalm 73 and what we observe all the time. We see wicked people who seem to just go along in their wickedness and get along and they're just fine. Or maybe they've empowered themselves in their wickedness. We have powerful leaders in our nation and other nations, and they're just bent on evil, and they just seem to get along, and nothing ever happens to them. And Job was observing that in chapter 24, but Elihu is saying here that God is not negligent when he doesn't respond to cries of some oppressed people, because they're not crying out to God, their maker. That's what he's saying there. Look at verse 13. Why would God not listen? Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Well, what's the empty talk? They're not crying out to God our Maker. Their focus is on themselves. Look at verse 12. They cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. They want deliverance from their oppression, but they don't look up, they don't magnify, they don't exalt God, they don't trust God, they don't call on God our Maker. This God who's our Maker, verse 10, who gives songs in the night. Songs in the night of your deep darkness, songs in the night of your deep despair, suffering. Think of a New Testament story where someone received songs in the night who was suffering. You know the story, it's in Acts 16. Paul and Silas were there in Philippi preaching, and there was this young maiden following them who was filled with a demon and was just causing great distraction. And Paul finally, on I don't know which day it was, turned and rebuked her and cast the demon out. And those who controlled that woman were upset because they lost their ability to make money from her. And so they said, these two are causing trouble in the city, had them arrested, and they were treated roughly, whipped harshly, thrown into the dungeon, and laid in stocks, chained, and there they were with open wounds. And at midnight, it says that Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God, and the result was other prisoners were listening. God gives songs in the night. We should take a lesson from that and sing God's praises in the deepest darkness of our own soul when we're struggling. Singing songs to God in the night of our sufferings, it doesn't explain suffering. Why does God allow us to have it? It doesn't explain that, but it has a tendency to negate the poison of the suffering. The ability to sing through suffering, the ability to sing in suffering is a gift of God itself. There's another story in the Gospels where someone sang psalms at night before suffering. We review it every Lord's Day when we come to the supper, because Jesus was partaking of the Passover that night with his disciples. He was going to become the Passover lamb. He broke bread and says, this is my body. Took this cup. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many. But then it says in the Gospels they sang a hymn, and it's not like, oh, they sang one hymn. But we know from the Haggadah, the telling of the story, we know from the Passover Seder that they sang the Hallel Psalms. They sang numerous psalms, and the Hallel Psalms were praises. Praises, Hallel, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And yet Jesus from there went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, not my will, but he was suffering and was entering his sufferings for us. And he sang psalms in the night. And who's he singing psalms in the night? The one who teaches us, verse 11 of our text, more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. Jesus looked at things on the earth and said, you can gain wisdom by looking at the fields, how the lilies cover the field and God clothes them greater than Solomon. You can look at the birds in the air and gain wisdom that God feeds them and they don't sow or reap. You can gain some wisdom, but if you can sing through your suffering as you're calling on this God who's my maker, you can have wisdom greater than is found on earth, greater than the wisdom of birds in heaven. And that's something we need to be reminded to do. But if we don't cry out to our maker when we're oppressed and suffering, we do not realize then how much God cares for us and how desirous he is that we become wise in him wise unto salvation in him. Going on in verses 14 and 15. Although you say you do not see him, Job's saying, where are you, God? You don't see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now because he's not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, and we'll come to that next statement, that's why God, Elihu says Job keeps talking. But we've got this man, this young man, applying these things to Job here then. He says, Job, you've been asking, where are you, God? I'd like to meet you, God. I want to know, I don't understand why I'm suffering, God. And he's saying to Job, Job, you need to know that your case is before God. It's been before God from the beginning. We are taught to pray to God, to ask, to seek, to knock. We're to persist in prayer. We to cry out to our Maker who gives songs in the night. But we don't compel God to act in our time or in a specific way, not by our prayers, not by our laments, not by our complaints. We can't. God is sovereign. He's a God very near to us. He's a Father. He's an Abba Father, but he's also high and little. He's the Most High God. And so we don't dictate to God. And Elihu ends his third speech here to Job. He says, listen, just because he hasn't dealt with the wicked when you want him dealt with, and he doesn't, he vindicated you when you want him, he says, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. So he's stating a judgment here again. Job multiplies words without knowledge. What kind of words? He says they're vain words. They're worthless words. They're ignorant words, Job. Verse 13, God won't listen to empty talk, vain talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. And so he's basically saying to Job, good old King Job, wise Job, you're acting foolish. You're acting like a fool with these many words. So that's how he ends his third speech. But he goes on, right on into his fourth speech, verse chapter 36. Elihu also proceeded and said, and we're just going to look at part of this speech because it goes all the way through chapter 37. But here's how he starts the speech. Now, he says, Job multiplies words, and then Elihu says, well, I have more words to speak to you on God's behalf. Verse 2, bear with me a little, and I'll show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Elihu wants to assure Job that he's not using deceit and lies in his answers. Verse 4, my words are not false. Elihu's probably seen through the three friends, just like Job has, that their words are deceitful. They're not really there to comfort him. They're really there to try and, undo Job totally. He says, my words aren't deceitful. I'm not speaking lies. He also says there in verse 4, I'm one who is perfect in knowledge. That one who's perfect in knowledge is with you. At that point, he might sound like an upstart. A bit cocky, huh? But I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think that's what he's implying at all. We might ask, well, how can a young man be perfect in knowledge? The word perfect there in verse 4 is used by God in Genesis 17:1 when he's speaking to Abram. And he says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. The word blameless is be perfect. Walk before me and be perfect. Throughout the books of Leviticus and Numbers, where God is prescribing, ordering how sacrifices should be brought, sin offerings, ascension offerings, peace offerings, daily offerings, various offerings, the animals that are brought, lambs, bulls, goats, he tells us how they're to be. They are to be without blemish. The word there is perfect. Same word here. Perfect. It's not perfect in the sense without any error, without any sin, because we're not at that stage. We're not glorified, but perfect, complete. Elihu's not claiming this knowledge, this perfect knowledge, is inherent in him. Look back at verse 3. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. He's told us to look up. He says, where does it come from? I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. That's who we should be crying out to, God, my Maker. And so it's not inherent, it's from God in heaven that this knowledge is to come. We get that knowledge from His Word as His Holy Spirit applies it to us. And so he says, my intent, Job, is to show that God acts rightly. So Elihu ascribes righteousness to my Maker. He goes on then in the next section, verses 5 through 15, and he tells Job ways that God acts toward wicked and righteous people. In verses 5 and 6, behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. So if you compare that with back there in chapter 35, verse 9, there's these multitude of oppressions, and these people who are oppressed, they're crying out. They're crying out because of the arm of the mighty, the tyrant. Well, God is mighty, but He's not a tyrant. He doesn't despise anyone, chapter 36, verse 5. He's mighty in strength of heart. The word understanding is literally heart. He's got the power of mind. He's not disturbed how we act down here. He's not all messed up. Well, this didn't work according to plan. There's no upsetness. There's nothing like that like God, and He doesn't use His might capriciously. He's a good God. He's not a capricious bully. He's impartial. And in His time, Elihu says, the wicked are judged, and their success is terminated. And the oppressed do get justice. And he's answering something that Job said back in chapter 21 and verse 7, where Job said, why do the wicked live and become old, yes, become mighty in power? Well, it may look like that, and it sure happens sometimes, but don't think that God is not aware and dealing with them. He's mighty, mighty powerful in mind. Verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever and they are exalted. God is compassionate. His eyes are always on his people. Job, God's eyes are on you. He sees the wicked all around you. He sees these three friends. His eyes are on you. He's protecting his people. Doesn't look like protection to Job, but he's protecting. He told to Satan, you can go this far and no further. And we see nothing beyond what God permitted the Satan to do to Job. He protects his people. He's compassionate. His eyes are on us to bless his people. It says that there in verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. The righteous are those who trust God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the gift of God in that verse? Is it grace? Well, grace is already a gift of God. Grace is what we already don't deserve. That's not what he's talking about. The grace, the gift that's of God and not a work of man is faith. Faith is a gift of God. We don't believe in Him because all of a sudden we decide one day I'm going to believe in this God who's high and lifted up. No, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins is how that passage starts. And unless God quickens us and makes us alive, there's no way we would have faith. He gives the gift of faith. And so it's not to him that worketh, but to him who believeth on God, who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. That's who the righteous are, the ones who've been given this faith in God, and they trust God. And because they trust God, God trusts his people. He trusts the righteous, and he gives them authority in this life. They are on the throne with kings. They're on the throne with kings. He gives authority. And many times the ones he gives authority to in this life are people who are afflicted. Solomon makes one of his pithy statements in Ecclesiastes 4:14. And there's a general wisdom here. And he's talking about, and he's contrasting a poor wise youth and an old foolish king who will be admonished no more. And then he says this, Ecclesiastes 4:14, for he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. Who comes to mind from the Old Testament who comes out of prison to be king, although he is born poor in this person's kingdom? Joseph in Egypt. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He serves Potiphar, but then his Potiphar's wife lies about him. He's cast into the dungeon. Yet he rises there to be kind of overseeing the dungeon. Tells the dreams to the baker and the butler. Remember me when you come out, butler. And he didn't. So another 2 years he sits in the prison. But then he comes because Pharaoh has a dream and the butler remembers. And now the guy is lifted up and set as second in command right under Pharaoh. He comes out of prison to be king. He was afflicted for a long time, Joseph was. And another one who's actually born in the palace of Pharaoh, Moses, then had to flee Pharaoh because he tried to deliver the people, but they would not have it, and probably wasn't God's way by slaying the Egyptian who was torturing one of God's people. But then 40 years later, God brings Moses back. Just this shepherd guy. And he comes with a rod and a brother, and they deliver God's people. He's king, more or less, over Israel. And we could go through all kinds of stories. Women, Ruth, a Moabitess, an alien, a widow, destitute with her mother-in-law. Yet God raises her up, becomes the bride of Boaz, and becomes one who brings forth the seed of the Promised One. Hannah. She's afflicted because of this competing wife of Elkanah. Yet God blesses her with Samuel. There's a little girl in the Old Testament who was taken as a slave, a Hebrew girl. And she was taken as a slave. That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just. Why was I taken as a slave? And she's a slave to a general's wife, a general in Syria. But this general has leprosy, Naaman. And the little slave girl hears it and tells her lady that she waits on. She says, oh, we're my master there in Israel, because the prophet could heal him. Affliction. We could go on with many of those stories. But God has his eyes on the righteous. And whether you've had that kind of story where you actually rise to power, Revelation 1, we're taught that Jesus, because he's loved you and washed you in his blood, he's made you kings and priests to his God. He set you on thrones with kings. He seated you, and not just in this life, but forever, Elihu says. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. Going on in verse 8, but he makes there in this contrast, and if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction. Who's he talking about? He's talking about God's people who sin, verses 9 and 10. Then God tells them their work and their transgressions, that they've acted defiantly, and he also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. And if they obey and serve him, they'll spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Now again, Elihu's thinking Job is sinned greatly, somehow, some hidden sin. And Job, you're wrong for just continuing to say, I'm innocent, I'm righteous. God bless you. You are the greatest man in the East. He's brought you low. Obviously, he's held you in these cords of affliction. You just need to repent and confess, and he'll bless you. But take that application aside for a moment. And Elihu, speaking of wayward children of God, we prayed that this morning, how we can wander like lost sheep. We can turn away from God. We stray from your ways like lost sheep. We follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We transgress your holy laws. We left undone what we should have done. We have done things we should not have done. And there's not one of us here who can't say, I'm guilty of all that. And so what should we do? Well, God shortens his leash on us, binds us when we sin. Maybe not immediately, but he'll pull us in. Is he trying to beat up on us because we've been bad? No. No, he's a compassionate, loving God. He's drawing us to himself for correction and restoration. And Elihu points out then, when God's doing that, when he's disciplining us, when we're undergoing God's discipline in whatever form it is, we have one of two choices. We can obey, verse 11, and serve him. God will bless. Or we can say, no, verse 13, I'm not going to obey. And we can perish. And so we need to be mindful of that as well. Going on, verses 13 and 14. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. The book, the word hypocrite is used a lot in the book of Job, and I have a lot of references here. I won't take the time, but I'll just give you two. If you look at Job 8:13, you've got one of the friends talking about hypocrites, and they're thinking Job is a hypocrite and how judgment will come. And then if you look at chapter 13, verse 16, Job is talking about hypocrites and saying, yep, hypocrites don't stand a chance before God. God sees them, finds them out, and deals with them. And that goes back and forth throughout the book of Job. And the word hypocrite here is referring to an impious, godless man. And Job agrees, hypocrites suffer God's chastisement and judgment. The three friends thought Job's a hypocrite. Elihu thinks Job's a hypocrite. Job denies being one who is godless, having no hope coming from God. Job's against hypocrites. So again, there's that warning. Jesus pointed out how the good people, the conservatives, the well-dressed people, the church people, the Pharisees can be hypocrites. Look all good on the outside, but God sees in heart. The hypocrites in heart store up wrath. Verse 15, God delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God delights in a humble heart, and he deals with us in that way. Well, verse 15, Elihu summarizes his point. God's purposes in using the discipline of pain and suffering is to turn the afflicted through their affliction to God, to open their ears in their oppression, to lead them to the place of blessing. Let's go to the last point. Elihu warns Job. He says, you're filled with the judgment due to the wicked. Verse 16. Indeed, God would have brought you, Job, out of dire distress into a broad place where there's no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches, but you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Job, if you just accept God's discipline, God would deliver you from the mouth of distress. He would restore you like the prodigal son. The guy who had gone and wasted all of his father's inheritance, who committed sin upon sin in doing it, comes back. Father, I've sinned against you, and in heaven's sight, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And if you just do that, Job, what happened to the prodigal son? There'd be feasting. He put you in a broad place, verse 16. He'd set on the table full of riches. There'd be feasting. They'd kill the fatted calf for you, Job. He'd lead you. God would be merciful if you just recant and turn from your hidden sin. If Job got his court hearing before God and the divine counsel, they would uphold, verse 70, they would uphold this just judgment you're under, Job, because you're sinning against the Almighty. Verses 18 and 19, because there's wrath, beware lest God take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Well, they didn't, because God allowed the Satan to destroy all of his wealth and his riches. And he's still suffering. There's no ransom, he says, not humanly speaking. No way of buying your way out of distress. Only God can bring you out. Verse 20. Do not desire, he says, the night when people are cut off in their place. Now, if you remember weeks and months ago, chapter 3, when Job finally opened his mouth after being 7 days silent, after all that distress, he wished he had never been born, and he wished he could die. Because what's the point of living? And so Elihu brings this up. Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. He's heard Job express these things, and Elihu's trying to persuade Job to learn from his suffering and not look for an escape. Verse 21, take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Again, Elihu's convinced that Job is still in sin. Don't do that. Sin doesn't ease the problem, it compounds the problem. Don't choose that way. So he's encouraging him not to choose an improper means, a wrong means that won't deliver you, but turn to God. Verse 22, behold, God is exalted by his power. So here we have this theme again of exaltation. This mighty God is powerful in mind. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? He's saying, Job, God's teaching you something. And that's true. God was teaching Job something, and we'll get to that when we get to chapters 38 and God speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. God's teaching Job something, just like he's teaching all of us all the time. There's no meaningless happenstance in our life. There's no meaningless circumstance or situation in our life. God is teaching us if we have ears to hear it and eyes to see it. Who is like this God? Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? And so he started that third speech, which he looked at this morning. Look up, Job. Look to the heavens. Look to the clouds and see they're higher than you. And now he's telling Job again, behold. It's a look up. God is exalted by his power. God is exalted by his righteousness. Who can say, God, you've done wrong? There's a lot of bad things that happen in the world. There's a lot of bad things that happen in our lives, in the lives of people we know. When Steve leads us in prayer this morning, there's a young 2-year-old child up in a CRE church in Alaska who's got cancer, extreme cancer, of a godly couple. Why? Who are you to say God is wrong? He's exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? He's teaching. Who's assigned him his way? Or who's said, you have done wrong? God cannot be changed by a threat of a man or a complaint or by a man resisting God's will. He alone has exalted power. He's the supreme teacher. He doesn't use his exalted power to tyrannize. We might think it's tyranny. He's not tyrannizing his people. He uses it because he's a caring teacher. He's a shepherd leading his sheep who are often wayward, but he's leading us. Verse 23 or 24, remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Job needed to be reminded, Elihu thinks he needed to be reminded, to extol God's work and sing about it. Sing through the night of your sufferings. Sing through the months of your sufferings. Whether that is true of Job, that he needed to do that, I'm not sure, but I do know that we need that message. We all need to remember to extol God's work and sing about it. Many of God's magnificent works are very plain in view. Verse 25, everyone has seen it. Now, just that they've seen it doesn't mean they understand it. We live in this spectacular world that God has created to be the abode of man at this time. Anybody see the harvest moon the last few nights? Incredible. You see the changing colors of the trees? Incredible beauty and colors. If we just have eyes to see it, it's all in front of us. Man looks on it from afar because man is kind of looking at it through a glass darkly and they don't perceive what they're seeing. But we need to remember to extol God. It's going to take time, but I won't. I'm just going to encourage you to read Psalm 145. Let me just read a part of that I was going to read. Psalm 145. We already quoted a good part of it in our opening salutation. You can go back and review that of all of God's gracious things. But the psalmist starts saying, I will extol you, my God, O King. I'll bless your name forever and ever. And then he goes through a litany of reasons why. Because God's gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great mercy, good to all, tender mercies. All your works shall praise you. But he goes on to say in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. We need to tell ourselves that over and over and over, so when we hit the hard times, and we will, if we're God's people, he's taught us, take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself. Then we need to note God's righteous in this and his ways. He's gracious in all his works. Yahweh is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He'll also hear their cry and save them. He preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. We need to sing that. Remember to magnify His work, of which men have sung, and they need to keep singing it. We need to open our eyes. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, Solomon writes, "Truly this only I found, that God made man upright." But then he says, "Man sought out many wicked inventions and so forth." But it says that God made man upright. And we know at the creation of Adam, He made man upright, spiritually upright, without sin. And there was a test before Him there with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even that tree was good for food. All the trees were good for food, God says in Genesis 2. But He made man upright. Man sinned. We all fell in Adam's sin. God still makes man upright, and that's called redemption. That's by Jesus Christ, who came, who loved us, and washes us in His blood. He gave Himself for us in our trust when it's in Him, and not in ourself and our righteousness. He makes man upright. In Job 1:1, the very first verse of this difficult book, Job is described as upright. God had made him right. Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's the spiritual meaning of the word upright. But there's the way we use the word upright in our daily living. Carpenters will use it. We need that stud upright, perpendicular, to the plate and so forth. Upright. It means to be erect or vertical or straight up, as in posture or position. So when God made man upright without sin, He also made him a biped. Stands on 2 feet, and we look out and we can look up. Now critters can do that too, but they're walking around, they're 4, and I study my dog, my kids' dogs. And once in a while we can look upright, but he's basically looking at the ground with his nose, and he's smelling every little thing he can smell, so that the eyes are down, right? And maybe that, but man is supposed to be looking up. We've been put on 2 feet. God made us upright through creation. God made us upright through the salvation. We should be looking up. We should be looking up beyond the heavens. We should be holding this God who's exalted by His power, who teaches like Him, who assigns Him His way, who has said you've done wrong. Remember to magnify His work of which men have sung. Everyone's seen it. Man looks at it from far, but we've been given the ability to see even better through that glass darkly. God is good. And so when we're tested with horrible suffering and left in an ash heap, maybe Elihu saw that Job was downcast, sitting in the ash heap, that he had lost the vision to look up. He's sitting in the ash heap. It's so easy for us to let our circumstances dictate and control our attitudes and our outlooks and our meditations. We can just think about all the doom and gloom, and we forget to look upright. And we're told, remember, look up. We can complain, woe is me. We let those things, the deep darkness, settle into our soul. Again, but God has put us in this place. He says, just look, see. The heavens declare My glory. The earth shows forth His handiwork. Day unto day utter a speech. Just look and behold the great God. God is in our lives, despite our ills, despite all that's wrong in our life that's gone to ashes, despite all the ill that is in the world, yet the beauty and the truth and the goodness of our Maker shines through it. It's His marvelous works. Let us behold Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank You that You have made man upright and made Adam upright, and You were willing and loving and purposeful in making us upright in Jesus Christ, rising us up from our deadness and trespasses and sins, giving us life in Christ, giving us the truth in Christ, and giving us the way of Christ, which we often buck at, but it's your way to deny ourselves, take up our own cross and follow you. And you want us to do that as King seated on the throne, as our suffering Lord and servant did, and now is ruler of all. We give you the praise and the glory. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing about our exalted God in the Psalter. We sang this last week and practiced it, Psalm 57b, O be exalted high, O God. Let's stand. O be exalted high, O God, above the heavens stand. And let your glory be above all earth, O sea.